Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
All right, so we're going to wrap up Acts 27. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you now. We're going to be in Acts 28 for 2 weeks, okay? 1 week is going to be about their stay on Malta. And the last week is going to, well, there's actually going to be 3 more weeks because we're going to do a whole book wrap up, right? So we've been Acts for over a year and a half, and we have made it to the end. And so we're going to, this week, and then we're going to have 2 weeks where we're going to wrap it up. And then the first week of September, we're just going to do like a, so that's going to be Labor Day weekend. We're just going to do one wrap up of the whole book, if that's even possible. And really what that's going to look like is more of from us, all of us collectively sharing what we have learned, what we remember and what we've learned, what God has taught us, what the Holy Spirit has instilled in us through this, over a year and a half of going through the book of Acts. So today we're going to focus on verses 27 through 44. However, I'm going to read the entire chapter of Acts 27. And it begins like this: when we decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed us over to Paul. They handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When we had boarded a ship of the, I should have started at 27. Adramyttium, we'll call that. We put to sea and intended to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. And when we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And after sailing through the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra and Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board, sailing slowly for many days. Now, in hindsight, we could say he probably should have put them on a different ship. But he didn't. So after sailing slowly for many days with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. And since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off of Salmone. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Haven, near the city of Lycia, we'll go with that. Verse 9, by now much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. And since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told the men, I can see this voyage is headed towards disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid attention to the captain and owner of the ship, rather than to what Paul said, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in. The majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete, facing the southwest and northwest, and to winter there. And when a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they had achieved their purpose. They weighed the anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a fierce wind called a northeaster rushed down from the island, and since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. After running under the shelter of a little island called Cauda, we were barely able to get control of the skiff. After hoisting it up, they used ropes and tackle and girded the ship. Fearing they would run aground on Syrtis, or Sire, I don't know, we'll go with that. They lowered, I should have started in 27, I know it. Fearing they would run aground there, they lowered the drift anchor, and in this way they were driven along. Because they were being severely battered by the storm, they began to jettison the cargo the next day. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that we would be saved. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. It's necessary for you to appear before Caesar.' And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me. But we have to run aground on some island." And when the 14th night came, we were drifting in the Adriatic Sea, and about midnight, the sailors thought they were approaching land. They took soundings and found it to be 120 feet deep. And then they sailed a little further again, and they found it to be 90 feet deep. And then, fearing that we might run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. Some sailors tried to escape from the ship. They had let down the skiff into the sea, and pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff and let it drop away. And when it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take on food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have gone without food, having nothing to eat. So I urge you, take some, for this is your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head." And after he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And after he broke it, he began to eat. They were all encouraged and took food themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but sighted a bay with a beach. They planned to run the ship ashore if they could. After cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and left them in the sea at the same time loosening the ropes that had held the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind and headed for the beach, but they struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground. The bow jammed fast and remained immovable, while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the wave. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none could swim away, but the centurion kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to follow on some planks and on some debris from the ship. And in this way, everyone reached the shore safely. So, here is Paul. He's been on this bit of a journey, right? This specific one. He had this desire. He had this, what he tells us in Acts 20, that he was wrapped up in the Spirit about going to Jerusalem. He makes it. And it was almost immediately chaos. He had a couple of decent days. And then they arrested him in the temple, or in the area outside the temple, but they still call that the temple, right? They arrested him because they said, "Hey, you brought a Gentile into our presence," which wasn't true, but it was the accusation they had. So they arrested him. They're about to kill him, and there was intervention by the Romans. And they said, "What's going on?" Nobody, he couldn't get a straight answer from anybody. So just to recap, they take him back and they stretch him out to beat him, right? And Paul now reveals to them that he's a Roman citizen. Is it legal for you to do that? Oh, what are we going to do now? Let's figure out what's going on. They take him back to the Sanhedrin. What's happening? What's the deal with this guy? They give their defense. Paul stands up, realizing that some of them are Sadducees and some are Pharisees, and says, "Today in your presence, I'm only being accused because of this hope I have in me. And that hope is the resurrection of the dead." Sadducees weren't cool with that. The Pharisees were. And so there began to be such an argument between them that it says the centurion feared that he was going to rip Paul in two, so he takes him out and he puts him away. And this is going to go back and forth. We kind of imagine, we don't really know what the plan was, because what we do hear is there's another plan to kill Paul on the way to the Sanhedrin the next day. And so his nephew catches wind of it, tells those who are in charge of Paul, and they decide to sneak him out over in the middle of the night and take him to Caesarea. A couple more quote unquote trials before a couple different governors. And then we get Agrippa involved. And then they send, and then they make this kind of random statement. And this guy could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. The next thing we know, we get this, chapter 27, what we just read all of. And last week, we talked through a bit of the first part of chapter 27. This week, we get to the shipwreck part of 27. Last week, it was more of like preparing for the shipwreck, I guess, in hindsight. They were doing all they could to get Paul to Rome, and they put him on the wrong ship, and Paul says, you should have listened to me there in Fair Haven, right? So now we're getting this thing where Paul's like, I told you so. It's not helpful, but, you know, whatever. And they're sailing along. So here's an interesting thing. As we were talking on Thursday about this, Colin likes to get, he was telling me he likes to study all the archaeology that's happened. That's something I've never even considered, to be quite honest. Not haven't considered, just haven't done, I guess. It's never like some part of it. But he said he was reading somewhere where there was actually, like, there's a, did you say it was St. Paul's Harbor was the one that everybody says where Paul went? Yeah. So there's some harbor there in Malta. You don't know this yet, but this is the island they're on. We find it out in the very beginning of chapter 28. So they're in Malta, which is kind of closer to Italy maybe than it is to Northern Africa, but it's right in between the two. There's a harbor there called St. Paul's Harbor. And that's where people say this is probably where Paul went. But I guess people smarter than I am looked into it and said, you know what? This doesn't make a ton of sense based off of the trajectory of where he's going, where he's coming from, all the different details. There's actually another harbor on the other side of the island that seems to make more sense from the description and from where they were coming from and direction and all that. And Colin was telling me that actually in that harbor, they have, you know, this is the same ones, we don't know, but they found four anchors that were cut off in a row. That's pretty cool. I don't know if they're the same ones or not, but interesting nonetheless. And so here they are. They're in this situation where they realize. Now, Paul told them, remember, when they were in Fair Havens on Crete, Paul said, hang here. Let's stay here. This is my advice. Scripture tells us that the centurion, we just assume it's still Julius, took the owner of the ship's advice over Paul, which, you know, logically, if you were using our brain, makes sense, right? I would probably go with the owner of a ship versus some random dude on the ship, who, especially if he's a prisoner. But they didn't. They sail along. And Paul, just kind of somewhere through that, as they're fighting this wind, says, I told you so. You should have listened to me. Right? They haven't got to the bad part yet. It's just the frustrating part. And Paul's like, I told you so. You should have listened to what I said. And then it gets real bad. So bad that they've already girded the ship up. They've already strapped the ship together. But it's gotten so bad that they're just basically the aquatic version of just hanging on for dear life, right? They're just, that ship is getting pounded by this storm, and they're just hanging on. And here's the thing, one thing Colin brought up that I think I just read over. You know, I knew the numbers. 14 days. Can you imagine being in the middle of an ocean in a storm for 14? Can you imagine a storm lasting that long? Just getting battered. This is when Paul says, I told you so. It's like, that's not helpful right now, Paul. So the point where they start throwing stuff overboard. Have you ever been on a trip with someone, a lengthy trip where you've endured a lot of stuff together? I flash back in my brain to camps when I was a kid. Or maybe a better example would be mission trips that I've gone on overseas. And you're getting these situations, these predicaments. When I was 20, how old was I? I was 22 years old. I went to northern India and hiked through the Ladakh Valley in the Himalayas to about a dozen different Buddhist villages who never heard of Jesus. And we shared Bibles with them, and there were some doctors with us, the medical supplies, and that's a heck of a trip, right? You're hiking. To give you an idea, we hiked for 250 miles. Took us about, with stops, and we took a couple days off just to spend in the villages and stuff. It's about 2.5 weeks, where you don't see anything but inside of a tent, and you're in this hike. And some days were easier than others. I remember my favorite day. It was only 4 hours. But you basically would walk from one river to the next because you needed a water source. My least favorite day was 12 hours. And we went about 25 miles, and about 4 people in our group got altitude sickness, and we had to hang for a day. There was no village there. We just hung by the river because we needed the rest. You go through some things like that with people. You begin, if nothing else, by the end of that trip, there's some camaraderie. But you know what else happens on that trip? There are some frustrations, and there's some fights, and there's some arguments, because it's just like this thing. And then you work through it because you have a common goal and you have a common destiny, even though it may be different. And that was true. I mean, even on this trip that I'm talking about, when I went to Himalayas, there were some Sherpas that were with us who did not know or believe that there was a one creator who sent a son into the world that, who became flesh himself, came into the world, lived and died for our sins. They didn't believe that. They believed in some sort of living your life in the best way possible to attain some kind of state of enlightenment. And there were others who were Hindu. That was a whole different set of beliefs in multiple gods. And then we did have a couple of our interpreters who were Christian, and all of us, even though we shared at least three, and there was one that we thought was Muslim that I don't think we ever got clarity on completely. He just kind of stayed real guarded. So between 3 or 4 different religions, well, we're there because the whole reason they're with us is because we're there and they're guiding us. But we all had one common goal, right? And that was to get back to our homes. Theirs was a lot closer to mine, and get there safely. And so there were arguments along the way, and there were frustrations because you get in the midst of that. And you're tired some days, and you're hungry, and you're thirsty, and sometimes you just got a bad attitude. But you have a common goal, and you have this camaraderie. And you can imagine this kind of thing is building on the ship. There's all these folks who don't believe what Paul believes. And maybe there's some Jewish folks on there who do kind of believe what Paul believes. But Paul believes that God has already sent his Messiah. That promise has already been there. So even if there were Jews on the ship, they didn't quite believe what Paul believed. And we don't know who all 276 of them were. We know there was a centurion. We know there were some other people. We know there were owner of the ship. We don't know anything about him outside of the fact that he probably was looking for a job. Or another boat or something. And then we have Paul and those who are traveling with him. And even that we don't get a lot of information about. We kind of get a sense that maybe Luke was one of those people because he's writing the story. And then we hear that, what's our friend's name from? Yeah. The Macedonian from Thessalonica was with them. So we get some of that stuff. We don't really know what else, but you can imagine this same type of thing starts happening there. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? Everybody's got, I would imagine, a lot of people have different opinions on what should happen in the moment when your boat is breaking up. I've been in a situation, and I know nothing about boats, like that kind of boat. I'd have had some ideas. throw as much spaghetti against the wall, see what sticks, right? And that's what we're going to cling to. Like, let's throw out every idea. And so here they are working side by side, throwing stuff overboard, just trying to lighten the ship so that maybe they can make it without capsizing in the ocean and all dying. And so it says they drop these four anchors and they're just hanging on, praying for daylight. And Paul says, take heart. Don't be afraid. I'm paraphrasing here. So if your translation doesn't say that, mine probably doesn't either. Just paraphrasing. He said, be encouraged. Eat some food. You hadn't eaten for 14 days. And we get the idea they threw a bunch of stuff off, but not the grain. So Paul said, let's eat. Because you're going to need the energy for what's about to happen. But don't worry. Paul's telling them, don't worry. Because an angel of the God that I serve stood by me last night and told me that I have this mission. I have to be before Caesar. And as a result, all of you guys are going to be saved. But we're going to lose the ship. So you got to be prepared. And Paul sits down and starts to eat. I don't think it's by accident that Luke uses the language that he uses. Maybe he does. Maybe it's just become so commonplace 2,000 years later that we read it into it. But it starts to sound like the Eucharist a bit, doesn't it? He sits down and he breaks bread. And when that happens, what happens to the people when they see Paul do this? It says they become encouraged. They sit down and eat as well. And then daylight comes and they can see land. Almost like we can see the end of Acts, right? They can see it. It's almost there. They got a little bit further to go. And they said, we can make it, you know. Have you ever been there in a trip or in a situation and you're expecting this goal and then you get to the point where you can see it? I remember when I was a kid, about this time of year, for some unknown reason, and my boys are about to go through this with soccer, I put on as much equipment on my body as possible during the hottest time of the year and run. During the winter, I'd just wearing regular clothes and I'd sit around and do nothing. And then I'd wait till the hottest part of the year and I'd put on shoulder pads and a helmet and pants with pads all in them. And I'd go out and run and I'd hit other people. And I'd do this stuff because I loved football. And I do remember every year when practice was about to start, I'd have a conversation with my folks about quitting. It's like, maybe this is the year I don't play anymore. Because it's just like a drag. And you start that thing out. But then guess what happens when you start to hit the end of October? You can see the end. You can see the result that you've been working for all year start to become in sight. And now you got a lot more energy. Now, we were probably aided by the fact that the weather's a lot cooler at this point. But I remember the enthusiasm of practices would be different, right? I know my kids, we get in the car and we'll drive to it. You name the vacation destination. Whatever it is. Most recently for us, it was Myrtle Beach. And when we hit about Conway, and we turn off in Conway to go to where we stay, and there starts to be these RV parks. And they're like, oh, we're almost there. You know, they start to get excited. It's funny because there's some indicators earlier. Starting in about an hour out, you know, we start going through Gallivan's Ferry. There starts to be these billboards pop up of this restaurant down there called Pirate's Voyage. And there's a million of them. I remember one year, because in my business I had a billboard and I knew how much they cost, so I was trying to add up, like, how much these folks pay for this? This is expensive. I lost count. But that's an indicator, right? That you're getting close, because here's this. When I was a kid, it used to be Pedro. It's south of the border. You'd see that and like, all right, you know, we're getting a little bit closer. But that's still too far away to raise the enthusiasm level in our van. But when they start to see those RV parks or RV distributors, Man, they get start getting excited, right? You would imagine something like that happened. Daylight comes. They know that the level of the sea is shrinking on them. Is this just a natural change in the ocean, or are we getting close to land? What is it? Sun starts to come up. Oh, there's land. We can see it. Paul's already helped them take courage, and now the lights come up and they can see it. Man, we're almost there. They weren't quite. They still had a shipwreck to endure. So they did everything they could to get there. And then there's another opportunity for Paul to get killed. Because they said, hey, if these guys get free, we're toast. Because that's how Romans worked, right? Romans were not civilized people when it came to that. They'd kill you in a heartbeat. It did not matter. I read one commentary, they said in cold blood and hot blood and warm blood, like whatever kind of blood it is, they killed you because they didn't want them, because they knew that that verdict would be issued down on them if they let that happen. But this scripture tells us this centurion wanted to save Paul. So he didn't. He said, nope, here's what we're going to do. We made an attempt. We tried to sail there. We got stuck on this sandbar. The ship is starting to break up while we're on it. Said, so those who can swim, swim. Those who can't, hang on for dear life to a piece of wood that will drift, and hopefully we all make it. And then we get to the last line. Verse 44. The rest followed, some on planks, some on debris from the ships. Last sentence of chapter 27 says this, in this way, everyone safely reached the shore. And so now they realize there's something about Paul. You know, I made the comment last week that maybe they didn't understand that they should listen to Paul when they were on Crete, because they didn't have all the history and knowing of what God has told Paul and how it's come to light and how it's happened right before their very eyes. Because as the reader, when we read these guys not listening to Paul, like, what are you doing not listening to him? This guy, are you kidding me? Well, now they know, because Paul stood up. He calmed them all down. He ate. He said, hey, the God that I serve, can you imagine what those folks now think of the God that Paul serves? Reminds me of the story of the blind man, where the disciples came to Jesus and said, whose fault is it? This guy's blind. So is he sin or does mom and dad sin? And Jesus' response was, nobody sinned. This guy was born blind so the glory of God could be revealed in him. And Jesus heals him. It was so stunning, remember, that they didn't even believe the guy. They went to the parents. Is this your son? Is this the guy that you were? So as I read this story this week, and I thought about all this entire journey, I read it in light of what I was dealing with this week. Because even before I heard about my friend Terry on Friday afternoon, as Natalie and I are halfway down to Atlanta, I was dealing with some other folks that I cared about, specifically Bryce and Corbin, whose father, who I knew very well, just suddenly died. And I'm thinking how unfair that feels. I'm 46 years old, and I'm unbelievably thankful that my dad's still with me. And I'm thinking how unfair it is that Corbin and Bryce are in their early, probably mid-20s at this point. They don't have their dad anymore. It's like, man, that feels unfair. I remember as Natalie and I have gone through pregnancies that didn't end the way we expected. In the middle of that, I feel like it feels incredibly unfair. Some people didn't deal with what we dealt with, but they couldn't have children. And they have friends who celebrate every time they turn around. they looked at each other wrong and they had a baby. It's like, man, this is unfair. Doesn't make sense. And Paul could have looked at his situation and said the exact same thing, right? It's like, I'm following God. I'm doing what I should be doing. And it feels incredibly unfair. That's not the approach Paul took, but you could see where one would. Now you have two options when we get to this part. And this is where we're going to rest and finish out with here. Because there's two options that we can think of. The first option, and I'm just going to tell you up front, is one I'm not very fond of, is to assume that Paul or any number of the people on his boat did something wrong. This is punishment. Retribution. Correction. Whatever it may be. The other option is to think, well, God's path is not always smooth. Sometimes there are things that happen. In fact, the way Jesus' own brother James puts it to us, those trials are actually given to us to enhance who we are and what we've done. Here's how Paul put it, and what was likely one of his very first letters. Paul, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. That word no longer, we talked about before, it's ukatai. It signals things were one way. God does something and now it's completely different. But Paul's saying, I have been crucified with Christ. What is it like to be crucified? We're not going to go back and read the crucifixion stories that we find in all four of the Gospels. I don't think it's good. It seems pretty bad. It seems like the most unfun day ever, if you want to know my honest opinion. I think that's the reason Jesus' friends and family were standing there crying. It wasn't fun. And Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. I've joined in on that. Because I think that's part of the story of the gospel, is that God has conquered death while we still deal with it on this side. Because to say the other way around, anytime things aren't going well, it's because of punishment or retribution. God's mad at me. And if we're honest, let me just speak for Friar. Friar's honest. He's thought that before. Man, is this happening because I've messed something up? I have had all four of Job's friends in my head before, in the person of Friar Dixon. Listening to, like, man, what did you do to deserve this? What, you know, where did you mess up? And some of that, just if I'm being honest, comes from bad theology. Because who in Scripture, including Jesus Christ himself, did not deal with stuff like that? I read an article last week. Just wild how all this kind of coalesced in the same day. I read an article last week about, it said, the fastest growing Christian movement in America. I mean, you've been in the ministry for 20-something years, you see a headline like that, you click on it. I'm curious. It was called the New Apostolic Reformation. And this is a bunch of folks, yeah, old nose, right? This is a bunch of folks who just prophesy what they want things to be or how they think the world should be. What does that give us permission to do when it's not the way that I prophesied it, because that's what I wanted? Well, now, it's not God's fault. It can't be God's fault, right? I mean, God is perfect and good. And we all, that is theologically correct. I mean, kind of. And Job, what did his friends say? You've done something. It's not God. What did God say at the end? I'm God. I can do what I want to do. And Job eventually came to a place and said, yeah, you are. Who am I to question it? Because you're good. You gave me everything I had. And even at the end of the story, we see God gives him it back in multiples. But Job had to come to that realization that God is God, and that God, that your life is not your own, whether you think it is or not. And so this denomination, this fastest growing Christian movement, it's just a bunch of folks who call themselves apostles and prophets and say whatever it is they want to say. This group, this is going to happen. This is going to, take place, whether it's in their personal life or in their political beliefs or in whatever it is. And it gives them permission that when it doesn't go right, now it pits them in a spiritual place of dominance over someone else who believes something differently than they do. And they can lean on God to do all kinds of things. It's basically the prosperity gospel kind of wrapped up in different language. I'm just going to prophesy what I think is good and what I think should happen. And the interesting thing is most of those prophecies have been wrong. Scripture doesn't treat kindly the false prophets, actually. But I was wrestling with this because I'm dealing with these friends, people I know, people I care about, who are going through things that seem so very unfair. And remembering, being able to remember through that, that God is good. That God loves us, even in the midst of the shipwreck. Even in the midst of when the whole thing's breaking down around us. There's this promise. I don't think Luke uses it lightly. We talked about the language Luke used last week. I don't think he uses it lightly. He says in there no less than 5 or 6 times he uses the salvation language. There's a scripture where it says, all hope of being saved has been lost. Paul talks about when the sailors are wanting to cut down the skiff and lower themselves out and go. Paul says, if they do that, you won't be saved. Paul talks about, hey, take in this food. What does he tell us? It's going to be for your salvation. It tells us in that scripture that the centurion wished to save Paul. And then the end result there in verse 44. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. Other translations said, in this way, everyone was saved. Saved through the waters into safety. That's the story we read with Noah, right? Through the waters, God provides, through these torrential waters that destroyed a lot, God saved. The Exodus story. There was some water that swallowed up an entire army, but it was through those waters that the Israelites were saved. John the Baptist story, right? There was this baptism that through these waters they were saved. Jesus' story, Paul's story, and the hope that I took for my friends and for myself is this is our story. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is the story of us, that we're walking with God even in his death, trusting that through that there is salvation. Let's pray. God, we are unbelievably thankful for your love and for your salvation, for the ways that you care for us, for the things that you give us that show us you are good, just as we sang earlier, the goodness of your love, a love that is reckless. part of us thinks you should be more careful with it, and then the other half of us says, no, I'm thankful you didn't because I didn't deserve it. And we don't, but you are good. And so, God, we thank you. For those wrestling with deep loss, confusion, uncertainty, God, may they look back on this story of Paul, not with historical eyes, but with realization that it was a story of your salvation through a bad event. God, we are thankful that you love us and that you have called us and that you have sent us. May we be faithful to that calling. In your name we pray, God. Amen. I invite you to stand with me if you're able. In the seat pocket in front of you, there's a Nicene Creed. These are just some general things that we believe. There's more, but these are some non-negotiables for us. And so join me as we say these words together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. We believe in, he has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.